All right, y'all. We are in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. We're going to go a few places, but that's going to be home base because we are now moving into what is familiar territory. But sometimes familiarity with a passage, we can get so familiar with it that we, how do I want to say it? We can get so familiar with something that kind of loses its effect on us, you know? We can get calloused to it. So I hope this morning we can remove some calluses and see some good stuff. Just to provide the context of what's going on here, for unto you a son is given. Jesus has been born. The king has arrived. John is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we saw last week, all Israel, basically, Jerusalem, Judea, the surrounding district of the Jordan, masses of people are flocking to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, and they are preparing to be the kingdom of priests from Exodus 19. The very purpose of Israel was for them to be a kingdom of priests to Yahweh, a holy nation. And so, as John is saying, the kingdom is at hand, they are going to prepare to be that kingdom of priests by being washed. And now, we also saw last week that Jesus, Israel's great high priest, was baptized by John, and he was identifying himself with the people he was coming to save. He was identifying himself with the nation as their great high priest, the kingdom of priests and their great high priest. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. We're going to probably cover through verse 17, but we're going to start with verses 1 through 11. So if you've got your Bible, let's read it. This is what the Word of God says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So, first thing we want to ask is, when did this happen? And the answer to that is immediately after the baptism. I mean, immediately. That's what Mark 1:12 says. He indicates that all of this begins right after John baptizes Jesus. So he comes up out of the water, and there's probably still crowds around, but Jesus is gone. He's baptized. He's identified with Israel. They are going out to be a kingdom of priests. Jesus is identifying them. It pleases the Father. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit descends on him like a dove, but then immediately he is led up. Now, that phrase, led up, that phrase is a Greek word, ekbalo. And you don't need to remember that, but this is what you should remember. It ain't just that he was led up. Okay? It's like he was thrown out. He was cast out. He was driven. Some of our translations say he was driven. The idea is that I think there's one that he was impelled to go into the wilderness. I think that might be how the old New American Standard put it. He was impelled to go into the wilderness. The idea is the Spirit forced him out there. This isn't like when we say the Spirit's leading me to do something. No, this there's no ambiguity here. He's baptized. The Spirit compels him, cast him into the wilderness for a purpose. And we'll talk about the wilderness here. What was the wilderness? Well, the wilderness of Judea was like a desert, and it extended from the mountains of Judea in the west to the Dead Sea in the east. Let me, one of my old pastors used to do this. I'll try to do it. If you're not familiar with the geography of Israel, you got the Sea of Galilee up here. You got the Jordan River here and the Dead Sea down here. Okay. And then Jerusalem's like over here. Okay. I know that was helpful. You're welcome. Good, good. Well, it's a relatively small wilderness. It's only about 600 square miles, which isn't huge in the grand scheme of things, but it's characterized by some amazing geography. You've got mountains, you've got cliffs, you've got plateaus, riverbeds, canyons. Some of these canyons are 1,500 feet deep. Remember, the Dead Sea is a very low place. The wilderness is close to Jerusalem, but it is very sparsely populated. It's very rugged. It's very desolate. And it's been a place where rebels and zealots have hidden throughout history. It's provided a place of solitude for many. And that's where Jesus is driven. He is alone out there. It's just him. Probably no one for quite a ways. But we see in verse 2 that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and became hungry. And this isn't the first time we've seen someone in Scripture fast for that long. We've seen it at least two other times. And it's really interesting when we think about who it was that fasted that long. In Deuteronomy 9:9, we see that when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, he remained up there 40 days and 40 nights, no bread, no water. 1 Kings 19, verse 8. In chapter 18, Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and the prophets of Baal are slain. In chapter 19, he's suddenly afraid and running for his life from Jezebel, and Yahweh provides him with the bread cake and water, and on the strength of that one meal, Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, which is, by the way, the same mountain Moses was on. And there, Elijah is sustained for 40 days and 40 nights. I find that interesting because I don't know if there's any correlation whatsoever. But when we think of Moses and Elijah together and Jesus, do those three have anything in common? Well, yeah, but the Mount of Transfiguration, it's Moses and Elijah who appear there, right? So, I don't know if that is significant. I don't know, but it is interesting. So likewise, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And that number 40, all over Scripture, right? Now, I'm not one of these guys that gets too deep in the woods here on numbers in Scripture. I mean, there's some people who will try to make cases for, they will use the numbers in Scripture to speculate on all kinds of things about the future and whatnot. I don't go that far, but there are numbers that are definitely significant in Scripture. If you deny that, then you're not reading your Bible very carefully, because we see that, you know, seven is all over Scripture. That is a number that pretty plainly represents completion or perfection in Scripture. Why? Because God said so. Because God's used that number over and over. We've seen three is a significant number. We've seen 12. 12 seems to be have some significance as it relates to governance in Scripture. That's a deep dive. Won't really get into that. But 40 also is an interesting number in Scripture. And when we think of the number 40, what do we think about? The flood, 40 days and 40 nights, right? What else? Anything else? I'm sorry? Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, right? Moses sent the spies into the land for 40 days. Jonah said 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. So There's more examples. One more worth noting, it was 40 years from Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the resurrection and the ascension, 40 years from that to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not all covered in scripture, but it is something that happened. So in God's providence, he has seen fit to use the number 40 throughout his word for times of trial, times of testing, times of suffering and judgment even. So what we see here is that the Spirit cast Jesus, who is identifying with Israel as their great high priest, the Spirit sends Jesus into the wilderness to fast, to suffer need, to suffer hardship, to have hunger. And that leads us to what happens in those 40 days. Because there we see the tempter. And of course, the tempter is Satan, right? He is called the devil in verses 1, 5, 8, and 11. He's called the tempter here in verse 3. He's called Satan in verse 10. It's one and the same. It is Satan. So in Genesis 3, we know that this devil, Satan, he took the form of a serpent. And there, the first man and the first woman succumbed to the temptations of the tempter. And sin entered the world, Romans 5, and death through sin, so that all die because all have sinned. We've all sinned in Adam. Everyone is a sinner who's been born in Adam. We're born sinners. And this is what the tempter has wrought. In Genesis 3, that's what happened. So the question now in Matthew 4 is, what would he do with Jesus? And that brings us to some specific temptations that we see in Matthew 4. First, we see him say, "If you are the Son of God," verse 3, "command that these stones become bread." And so right away, we see the devil appealing to Jesus's human need, his fleshly need. He was hungry. And Satan appeals to Jesus's appetite as a man. Okay? And of course, Jesus could have done this if he wanted to. He could have commanded that the stones become bread. He could have commanded that they become a birthday cake. He could have commanded that they become whatever he wanted them to be. But over the course of his ministry, he is going to demonstrate, that he has this power. He has power to calm a storm. He has power to raise the dead. He has power over nature. He has power over his creation. And we see that throughout the Gospels. We're going to see it throughout the Gospels as we're now studying in the Gospels. So the devil appeals to Jesus's humanity, knowing that Jesus had and he has this power to turn the stones into bread. So acknowledging Jesus's deity, if you are the Son of God, he appeals to his humanity. And then how does Jesus respond? With one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in your Bible, you can probably see that this is an Old Testament quotation. And if you have cross references, you can also see Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy 8:3, where Moses is instructing that second generation of Israelites as they prepare to enter the promised land. And this is what he says, "And he humbled you and let you be hungry." It's really interesting that, the context of verse 8, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." That's really cool, isn't it? Moses making reference to the manna here as Jesus is fasting in the wilderness, and that Jesus is using that very verse. So Jesus, he's quoting a verse where Moses is also referring to Yahweh sustain. Remember, keep in mind, Jesus is identified with Israel. He is their great high priest. And so here, Moses is referring to Yahweh sustaining Israel with food during a time of testing in the wilderness. also, you know, they were in the wilderness too, to show that it's the word of God that truly sustains us. It was the word of God that truly sustained Israel. So we got that temptation. We'll come back to them all and wrap it up here toward the end. But the second temptation is the devil taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Jesus asked, Satan rather, asked Jesus, basically, go to the high, you know, we're here at the highest point of the temple, jump. Prove you're the Son of God, jump. It's interesting that he brings Jesus to the religious center of Israel. And he does so by quoting scripture to Jesus. And he uses that same "it is written" language that we just saw Jesus use in verse 4. But here's what Satan doesn't do. He doesn't quote the scripture in context. Okay, he's quoting Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12. You can turn there if you want to. Because we're going different places, I'm picking and choosing where we actually turn. But what Satan doesn't do here is he doesn't quote the passage to Jesus in context. What Satan, and by the way, that's what Satan loves to do. He loves to use scripture. Okay, Satan loves to use scripture, just twisting it. He's always twisted with Adam and Eve in the garden. He twisted the word of God. Did God really say? What the devil does is he quotes verses 11 and 12. What he doesn't do is quote any of the part of that passage, which goes back a few verses, about trusting God, about making Yahweh our refuge. And so he twists the scripture into some justification to test God's protection. He abuses the context of the passage, which is why I keep saying that the first three rules of Bible study are context, context, and context. Because if we don't keep that in mind, we abuse a lot of scripture. And Jesus knows this, and so he says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he is also quoting Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Anyone remember what that's a reference to? Okay. In Exodus 17, they haven't even gotten to the mountain yet. Okay. Yahweh has rescued Israel. They've crossed through the Red Sea. God's parted the Red Sea. He has brought them out of Egypt. He has allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. So, in earthly terms, they've suddenly become a very rich and free people. But they're not even to the mountain yet where he's going to give them the commandments. And what happens? They start complaining about food and water. So God has done all this stuff for them, and they still don't trust him to provide for their very basic needs. And they start grumbling to Moses. And they test God. They complain to him about not having water. And that's where this comes from. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. And that's what Jesus is quoting back to Satan. So what's the application there? The application is Jesus knows that he is in the hands of the Father. And he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And even in his humanity, even in his hunger, he knows that Yahweh is going to protect him. This is in his humanity, he knows this. So that's why he answers back to Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so that brings us to the third temptation. A high mountain. And the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Look at verse 9. And he said to him, Satan said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And this really is at the heart of what Satan wants. Okay? If I was to do a study of Revelation, I would spend quite a bit of time on how the Antichrist wants to be worshiped, especially in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, where he'll be personally indwelt by Satan himself. Yeah. Took a while. It took a while. Right.
Because he allows it. Do you think God causes the devil to come to tempt him, or do you think Satan just can't help himself but try to come out to was Tim laughing?
I think the answer to your question is yes.
Both?
Yes.
Yes.
I think that there's nothing that happens outside of God's decree, and I do mean nothing that happens outside of God's decree. His prescriptive will, so to speak. This is what he has prescribed to happen from before the foundations of the earth. But Satan's also a very evil being. And so I think, and don't ask me to, it's beyond human comprehension to fully explain how that works.
Let's change the word decree.
Okay, to what? Not exactly the same thing.
I know it's not. So let's change the word decree to God's permission, because saying God decreed this, God decreed for this little baby to have cancer and die in the arms of its mother at delivery.
When you say permission,
I'm not going to go there. That's not God's decree. I'll say that's God's permission.
I will
God
say.
Didn't at the beginning of the time say, this person right here is going to get saved. This person right here will never have a chance to get saved.
Okay.
I can't go there. I can't get there. Not the scripture.
Well, I think this is one of those areas where you and I, you know, and I know that's why you're bringing it up too.
But I can't, that's what I'm trying to say. This is our disagreement.
Yeah.
That we've had all along.
Yeah.
But what I'm trying to say is, to go to the point of saying God decreed this to happen, I can't get there. Did God permit it to happen? You better believe it. Yes, God permitted it. Why did God permit it? I have no idea. Did God decree it? Then that puts God as the sin, as the author and maker of sin.
Can't get there. Well, I that's a longer conversation, and it's not exactly pertaining to. One day we're going to have it, though.
I understand that, what we're talking about here is what Austin has raised.
Now, I'll stand by what I've said before, that the devil is God's devil, and he can only do what God's going to.
Correct.
And the devil is going to accomplish all of God's good pleasure as it relates to what God wants him to do. That's, Philippians, God is working all things according to his good pleasure.
And get there, but God is permitting that too. He's not decreeing that.
And I would disagree with that, but
that's what I'm saying.
I think
words that don't mean the same thing. I'm using the word
permit. I get you.
The word decree,
yeah.
They don't even mean the same thing.
And you're right. They don't.
We're not even close to getting around to the first question yet.
Yeah.
All right. So obviously, the angels, of which Satan was a fallen one, angels and people are not the same thing. We were different types of created beings. Human beings were given free will. Is that something that God's? No, never mind. I'm seeing three heads hanging.
Free will.
I just see the rest of my whole list, and I'll just say this for now. Angels and people are obviously different. Notice that angels don't get a chance to be redeemed.
Right.
Those fallen angels, they don't get a chance to be redeemed. They don't get a chance to be saved. They're not made in the image of God. That's
correct. Y'all are hitting on a lot of questions that really takes a huge deep dive to get into the accomplish of getting us to the complete factual truths of what we're talking about. Would you agree, Matt?
Yeah, they're good. You're asking good questions. No, you're asking good. You're asking the right questions. Satan says, let me try to sort of get back on track. Satan says in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan's fall was precipitated by his desire to what? To be worshiped. In Isaiah 14, he said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. So here, Satan offers Jesus authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, if only Jesus will fall down and worship him. And Jesus responds with a paraphrase of a couple verses in Deuteronomy, which echo back to the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3, Yahweh your God, you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. In other words, you shall have no other gods before me. And just to be clear, when God says you shall have no other gods before me, he's not saying you shall have no other gods ranked number one and me number two. You shall have no other gods in my presence. That's what before me means, okay? And Jesus, that's not all Jesus said. Before he quoted scripture, Jesus says, what else does he say? Go, Satan. Jesus commands the devil. And what happens? What does Satan do? He leaves. Let's think about that. The devil has no authority over Jesus. Jesus has complete authority over him. Never forget that it's not Jesus versus Satan 15 rounds for the heavyweight championship of the world. You know, it's not like that. It's not like Satan has a chance. He doesn't. The devil is God's devil, and that's it. If he says jump, he's going to have to ask how high. That's the devil's relationship to Jesus. He says, go, Satan, and the devil's only recourse is to leave him. So the devil may be the ruler of this world. That's what Jesus calls him later in the Gospels. But remember that the devil is God's devil. We don't live in a God versus Satan world where there's some doubt as to what the result will be. Satan always has to do whatever Yahweh says because Yahweh is God. And Satan may want to be like the Most High, but he never will be like the Most High.
Which begs the question, why didn't Jesus just tell him to go away the first time? That's the first temptation.
Well, I think so that he could say no to the other temptations as well.
Yeah.
I think there's an argument, there's an interesting argument. Luke puts the second and third temptations and he reverses the order. Luke, When we read the prologue of Luke, he talks about how he writes things in consecutive order. So it may very well be that Luke has the order right. If he does, it's interesting that if you look at the temptations and something John's going to write in 1 John 2:15 about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's like Jesus is rejecting each of those temptations. As he rejects, anyway, that's speculation. That's the bottom line here is that even as a man, even in Jesus' time of testing, even in a weakened physical state, he still has absolute sovereignty over even Satan himself. That's comforting to me. We also see after that the ministering. It's after this happens that the angels come and begin to minister to him. It's after the testing is done that the angels come and minister to Jesus. That's a reminder to us that God doesn't forget us. God doesn't forsake us. Even after our time of testing may result in our physical death. We're not promised physical deliverance from any kind of ailment, right? But we have the hope of eternal life in which we'll be ministered to for eternity. Yeah.
Did you get into the timeline of temptations in the interstate?
Not deeply.
Because some people say it all happened right there at the very last. Some people say it happened. These three temptations happened throughout the whole case. I didn't know.
Well, the plain reading of the text would seem to indicate that these particular temptations came at the end of 40 days. But I also think it's valid to reason that there may have been other temptations throughout those 40 days. Let me look at this.
Well, certainly, because you know, we see in John's gospel, where John says that there are things that he did everything before that he did.
Right. I want to say Matthew doesn't really, it might be in the way Luke writes it, that yeah. Well, Luke kind of writes it in such a way that the devil might have been there the whole 40 days, but it's up for grabs. It's not something that to die on a hill about or anything. It's not something that's clearly revealed in Scripture. What is clearly revealed in Scripture is that, Satan has twisted the Scriptures. The angels have ministered to him. Jesus then begins his ministry. Let's look at verses 12 through 17. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order to that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Those land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus goes to Galilee, and that's where the majority of his earthly ministry is going to be focused. You've got the fulfillment of prophecy here. The light is dawning in a certain place. I mean, Isaiah is saying 750 years before this happens, this is going to happen in the land of Zebulun, the land of, and those are, Old Testament territories, Galilee of the Gentiles. And I want you to notice something else, that the message that Jesus is preaching is the exact same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's going to get tweaked a little bit as Jesus is on the earth and there is more being revealed about him to the people. But that is the gospel of the kingdom in a nutshell. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus is joining the call of John to prepare for this kingdom, except Jesus is not pointing to one who is mightier than himself, because he is the one who is mightier than John. The king is in their midst now. So that is how Jesus' ministry begins, with that message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I do want to talk about some theological significance. For instance, how did Jesus respond to each temptation? It is written. And he also quoted it in its context. He didn't try to twist it to Satan to try to justify himself or get out of his time of suffering or trial. He just quoted the scriptures in their context. Okay? Once you're all three of the it is written responses come from Deuteronomy, and they come at the end of the time Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Israel's time of testing was 40 years. They'd been in Egypt before that. Jesus has come out of Egypt as a child. And similarly, his time of testing is 40 days. I mean, there are a lot of parallels going on here. Jesus has to be made like his brothers. Let's turn to Hebrews 2. I do want you to turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 2. And I'm going to read from verses 16 through 18. Okay? For assuredly, he, God, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Who are the seed of Abraham? The Jews. The Jews. In fact, Pastor Tim's going to be preaching from Genesis 15 in a little while, and I've seen his notes. Land, seed, and blessing. Seed. Descendants. They are the sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers, who are his brothers? Israel, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. So God gives help to the seed of Abraham, Israel. The way God gives help to Israel is by giving them their Messiah, who had to be made like them in order that he might serve as their great high priest. He had to become like that which he was going to save, a merciful and faithful high priest. By the way, not like the high priest they had become accustomed to, like Annas and Caiaphas, for instance. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And why did he come? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I know I've probably said it before, but I'll say it again. Propitiation is a big theological word. It's a wonderful word. It simply means wrath absorber. Wrath absorber. Jesus.
Go ahead and explain the difference of that and expiation. Because they need to realize it.
Expiation, the word that is translated propitiation in the New Testament is sometimes translated by some as expiation. And the idea there is that Jesus simply absorbs the guilt associated with sin because of his love. And it is a way that some, and I will say they are more progressive leaning, left leaning Christian in quotations. The word is propitiation because the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus merely takes away the guilt of sinners because of his love for us. The Bible says that he absorbed the wrath of his Father, the holy wrath, the wrath that was that we deserved. He has borne that wrath on the cross. Yes. Not nearly far enough. And it comes out of a desire from some theologians to want to make very little of what we would call the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And that is at the heart of the gospel, the heart of what the cross is all about. It is him being the substitute on that cross, bearing the wrath of the Father. For sins, not just for guilt.
And why what you said is true, it doesn't confirm it. It's also false him that is not even close to being what the truth of it is.
Yeah. You know
what I'm saying? That's the difference in those two. You will see it in Psalms. As a matter of fact, what was the Psalm from the Irish couple that was, that's so popular, we sing it here.
I think the Gettys are who you're talking about, but I'm not sure which.
Yeah, what song was it they wrote back? It was so popular.
The song?
What song was it they
wrote? The Power of the Cross?
I think it is. Anyhow, it talks about it really comes down to it. And there was, I think it was Hillsong wanting to change the words in it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's the one. Yeah, that's the one. The Power of the Cross, by the way, is one of the very greatest songs of the 21st century. And you can't listen to it enough.
They wanted to change it from the blood to the love. And they said, no, we're not going to give permission to do that.
Yeah.
And it was a huge controversy because literally that's what they were doing. They were really removing the blood atonement out is what they were doing.
Yeah. All right. Turn over to Hebrews 4, and I'm going to try to wrap this thing up. I want to talk about some actual application here right at the end, but I can't do that before we look at Hebrews 4:14 and 16 real quick. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can't oversell the fact that Jesus was tempted like we are, but he did not sin. We have to remember, he did not sin. And whereas only the high priest could draw near, you know, we're in September. It's about time for the Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could draw near and only on the Day of Atonement once a year. Okay. And he would have to be, you know, ceremonially clean because he would have to atone for the sins, for his own sins. And then he would have to atone for the sins of the nation. But because of Jesus, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and I think this is, again, my personal opinion, this is a sermon that Paul is preaching. The writer of Hebrews is saying, now you can draw near Israel with confidence. Now you can find mercy and grace. Because what's he going to say a few chapters later? The veil has been torn in two. So I do want to talk about some application for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 real quick, and then I'll try to wrap this up really quickly. Good luck. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a verse that's often quoted when we talk about temptation. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This verse is often misquoted. It's often misinterpreted. It's often misunderstood. The context here is that Paul is outlining in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 10, several of Israel's failures and throughout its history. And he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has arrived. And what we can glean from that is that any temptation we face has been faced before. Any temptation you are faced with has been faced before, and God is faithful. We will never be attempted beyond our ability by God's grace to escape it. We never will. We have that promise right here. And God always provides a way of escape from temptation. We have that promise right here. And if every temptation is accompanied by a way of escape, and if every temptation is within our ability to endure it, then here's what we can't do. We can't make excuses for our sin. That's what I want to get at. Because we often will, you know, try to rationalize away our sin. We will try to justify away our sin. We've just been given promises that we can avoid temptation, that we can endure it. And we can't call them shortcomings. We can't call them weaknesses. They are sin when we give into these things. And our sin cannot be justified by saying it's too hard, or I couldn't take it anymore, or I couldn't handle it any longer. Go back to verse 12, and he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And here's how you can take heed. Here's how you can... Jesus' roadmap to resisting temptation is exactly what we should be doing. It is written. It is written. It is written. His first answer says it all. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we've been given this thing that Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Ephesians 6:17, and it's, you know, it's in that armor of God passage, and a sword is unique among all the things that Paul mentions there, because it's the only thing he says that can be both offensive and defensive. A sword can block the arrows of the devil coming at you, and a sword can also penetrate on offense. And we've got to be in our Bibles. And if we are in our Bibles, then we can remember what the Word of God says about you. And this is the really encouraging part for me. You are a new creation. The old things have passed away. And behold, the new has come. That's a fact if you're in Christ. You can stand in that. This is even better. There, and especially when we give in to temptation and we get down on ourselves, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, rather than let the times we give in to temptation drive us down this path of despair and dismay and discouragement and any other D word I can think of and just unfaithfulness, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what we can do is we can identify the ways in which we are prone to sin, and we can go up against them with the Word of God. And that works. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Psalm 119:133, establish my steps in your Word, and do not let any wickedness overpower me. If you don't want wickedness to overpower you, be in your Bible. I'm wrapping up. Folks, be like Jesus and immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's the best way to combat temptation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can rest in the promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are new creations. You have made us alive. You have given us the gift of grace and faith. And it's not of ourselves. It's not by our works, lest we boast. It is all of you, God. And we thank you for that. We rest in that, Lord. We glorify you. To God be the glory for what you've done in us and through us and what you're going to do for us in eternity. And Lord, help us to stand firm in light of what we know about ourselves from the Word of God. Help us to stand firm in light of what we know, that we can glorify you with the rest of these days you give us on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.